Psalm 91, a favorite of many. This psalm is about faith, and as Harold Wilmington's Outline Bible says, it describes the perfect security of one who trusts in the Lord. Because of its similarity to Psalm 90 we did last week, it was a prayer of Moses. Because of the similarity in terms that you see in each of these psalms, some have attributed Psalm 91 to Moses. In fact, some see Psalms 90, 91, and 92 as a trilogy, but that's only a few. Others ascribe Psalm 91 to David. And again, that's just a small percentage. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures, it has this phrase at the beginning of Psalm 91 that says, "Praise a song of David." But Expositor's commentary says that that's kind of doubtful. So it really falls into the category of one of the approximate 50 orphan psalms, a psalm that we really don't know who the human author is, but we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired this psalmist to write the psalm. It's a beautiful testimony about security in life. It begins with the declaration of trust in the Lord as the psalmist speaks of his trust in God. And then it shifts in verse 3 and begins encouraging the reader of the trust and the confidence that they can have in God. And then it closes out last few verses with God speaking to the reader or to those who put their trust in him. So I thought what we'd do when we start out here is just go ahead and read all of Psalm 91 so we refresh our minds with what Psalm 91 is, and then we'll come back and we'll make a few comments on the psalm. So Psalm 91, beginning from verse 1, says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Oh, the safety of abiding in the presence of the Lord. You know, as we start looking at this psalm, I wanted to point out in verse 1, it's a great example of what Hebrew poetry is. In Psalm 91, verse 1, it says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Hebrew poetry, remember, is different from English poetry. English poetry has rhyme and meter to it. It's like the songs that we just sang. They usually will rhyme and they have a certain cadence that goes with them. But Hebrew poetry isn't like that. The idea with Hebrew poetry is there's a parallel in the thoughts that take place, a rhyming thoughts, you might say. Sometimes they are synonymous, they're similar. Sometimes they're contrasting thoughts that the author will use. Psalm 91, a great example in verse 1 of those similar thoughts, as it says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Do you see the connection there, the parallel from phrase 1 to phrase 2? Dwells with abide, secret place with shadow, and the Most High with the Almighty. Basically saying the same thing, but a little bit differently. And so that's the idea with a lot of Hebrew poetry. We see that in the poetical books like Psalms and Proverbs, but also in the prophets. Much of the prophets is written in poetic form. It helps us to be able to interpret the Bible as we're looking at these phrases and sometimes contrasting them, sometimes seeing the similarity between them. And so as the psalmist here speaks of the one who dwells, the one who is abiding, really in verse 2, the one who is putting their trust in God, notice how he's referring to his place with God. He refers in verse 1 to that place as the secret place. Some translations have shelter, being in the secret place or the shelter of the Most High. And then the end of verse 1, being under the shadow of the Almighty. The imagery is kind of like what we started getting into in verse 4, and that's seeing God in a way of like a mother hen, and I mean that respectively, how a mother hen will gather her chicks underneath her wings for protection. That's the idea. We're going to come under the shelter. We're going to come under the shade of the one who will protect us. But then he shifts to kind of a more military terminology in verse 2, where he says, he is my refuge and my fortress. He's the one that's going to protect me like a military fortress will. And notice the words. Did you notice that there are four different words that are used for God in those first two verses? Let's take a look at it. In verse 1, he first of all refers to God as the Most High. That is the Hebrew word Elyon. We first read of that word in Genesis chapter 14, where it refers to Melchizedek as priest of El Elyon, of God Most High. He is the one that is exalted above all else. He who dwells in the secret place of the Exalted One or the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That is the Hebrew word Shaddai. That's first used in the Bible in Genesis 17, where God reveals himself to Abraham as God Almighty or El Shaddai. He's not only the Exalted One, he is the All-Powerful One. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, of the All-Powerful One. And then in verse 2, he refers to him as the Lord. And again, remember, when you see the Lord in the Bible in all capital letters, it's what's referred to as the Tetragrammaton, the four consonants in Hebrew, which are translated Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the proper name of God. It's used over 6,500 times in the Old Testament, and it simply means the existing one. That's who God is. He is the existing one, the eternal one. He always has been, he always will be. And then at the end of verse 2, he simply refers to him as my God. That's the Hebrew word Elohim, the plural of El. It's used some 2,600 times in the Old Testament. First time it's used is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Pretty neat, isn't it? In those two verses, four different names for God. El Elyon, God Most High. El Shaddai, God Almighty. The Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah. And my God, Elohim. He speaks about God being his dwelling place. The word dwell in verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place, means to remain. It means to sit. It means to abide, like it says in the second phrase of verse 1. Dwelling, abiding, sitting, remaining. I think it's the desire, really, of most of our heart is to dwell in the presence of God. For when we dwell in the presence of God, as we see in this psalm, it's then that we are going to sense his leading, we're going to have his guidance, thus have his protection. As we abide with the Lord and his word abides in us, it's then that we're going to be fruitful. It's the desire probably of most of our heart, but I think most of us can probably relate with J. Vernon McGee. Listen to this quote that he has on this verse concerning dwelling in the secret place. He says, my problem is that I'm there sometimes. I don't sit there and stay there. I'm only there sometimes. It's like my stay in the motel. I'm only there for a night or two at a time, but then I'm gone. And unfortunately, that's probably how it is for most of us. I know that's how it is for me. My desire is to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty, to be in that secret place, to be abiding in Christ. But far too often, I find myself going off with the cares of this world, the busyness of life, the materialism of our society. And yet, as we look at this, such a beautiful psalm, worded in the positive, isn't it? All of the blessings that come from being in that secret place, dwelling with God, abiding with God. Reminds us of what Jesus said in John chapter 15, where he said, "Abide in me, and I in you." And remember what he means by that. He means to simply stop, sit, remain, and spend time with him. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. What a great illustration, isn't it? It's like a branch in the vine. You sever that branch from the vine, you're not going to get any fruit off of it. And the same idea is with us. If we are dwelling with the Lord, if we're abiding in Christ, in that secret place, not only abiding with him, but letting his word abide in our heart, we're going to be in a very fruitful place. But again, like J. Vernon McGee says, it's like staying in a motel, there for a couple days, and then I'm on my way. But I pray that God would instill in my heart and our hearts really the necessity and the desire to dwell in that secret place. For it's then that we're truly going to bear fruit. And as I see in this psalm, is there where we're truly going to be protected. It's kind of like, you know, as you see this place of shelter, this shadow that is given to us, I see it as an umbrella. You know, you got an umbrella out in the rain. When you're underneath it, you're protected from the rain. You get outside of that umbrella, you're going to get wet. I see this protective umbrella that God has for us. And as we stay close to him, we're protected from the enemy that wants to get us. But as we move outside of that protective umbrella, again, our choice, and this is what I see in this psalm. It really all comes back to the first couple of words of this psalm that really jump out to me. Verse 1, he who dwells. Doesn't it sound like a decision that you're making? He who dwells in the secret place. Not necessarily an automatic thing. I'm a Christian, so I dwell in the presence of God. No, I see it as a decision we make as Christians. The one who's going to make the decision to dwell in the presence of God, he's going to be under that protective element of God. Now, we move outside of that protective care and we find ourselves more prey for the enemy. Because the enemy is prowling around, isn't he? He's like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. He wants to come and trip up the believer. He wants to come and try and deceive the believer and get you off track. And so as we stay close to the Lord, we can have that protective care from God. Notice what it says in verse 3. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Now the fowler is the bird hunter. He's the one that's out there setting the traps, baiting the traps so that the birds would come and he could capture those birds. We're like the birds in this illustration. God is like the protective eagle or the mother hen. Who do you think the bird hunter is in this? Satan. Satan, exactly right. Satan is the one who wants to lay his trap and he wants to come and trip you up. As it says in verse 4 of God, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. Did you ever view God like that? That God has feathers and wings? It's referred to as a zoomorphism. And what that simply means is it's a figure of speech that's attributing animal characteristics to God. So we can get that picture of a mother hen that loves its brood and wants to bring them close by to protect them. It's similar terminology to what Jesus used in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, where he lamented over the people in Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. How often I wanted to be that mother hen, if you will, and bring you into that protective care, but you didn't want to." And Jesus is lamenting over those in Jerusalem because he can see, he knows 40 some years into the future that the Romans are going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple and kill many of the Jews because they did not look to God. They turned away from God. They weren't coming to him. They weren't dwelling in that secret place. Rather, they had made a choice to remove from that. And here Jesus is saying, I long to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing to do that. I know that this psalm is worded in the positive, and it's a great psalm to read. It's a very encouraging psalm, but I'm taking it and I'm flipping it a little bit. And I'm saying, okay, he who dwells in the secret place, all of these blessings coming forth, the delivering hand of God and so forth. But what if the person doesn't dwell? If the person doesn't dwell, then you're going to be prey for the fowler. And that's what you want to watch out for. That's why I think it's important for us to make that decision, to be more than that casual guest that comes by every now and then, but the one who sets up his residence, amen, in the presence of the Lord. Delivered from the snare of the fowler. You know, as I see this and looking at verse 4, it speaks of his truth being your shield and buckler, using the different metaphors to communicate how God can protect us, his people, in the midst of those difficult times. It reminds me of what we read about in Ephesians chapter 6 of the armor of God. For the person who becomes a believer, he has got spiritual armor that he can, that he is, to clothe himself with, to be protected against the cunning craftiness of the enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Do you notice who's supposed to put the armor on? Do you notice that when you become a Christian, it's not that you're automatically birthed into existence with armor on? You need to put that armor on. And that's what he's exhorting the Ephesians here. And that's what we're to be exhorted to do, is to clothe ourselves in the armor of God. Why? That we may be able to stand against the wiles. That word means crafty scheming with the intent to deceive. That's kind of like the fowler, isn't it? It's kind of like the bird hunter that's setting its trap in hope that the bird would come by and get caught in it. So we're to be clothed. We're to put on the whole armor of God. We're to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. You see how they kind of tie together there? So that we might be protected. He goes on to speak of the armor of God. He goes on to speak really of who our enemy is, and it explains that quite well. Verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Who's he talking about there? The enemy is spiritual, isn't it? The enemy is the angelic realm, the fallen angelic realm. We're talking about the hierarchy of fallen angels right here, demons. That's who the war is against. Those are the ones who are coming. And as we get outside of that protective umbrella of God, we become prey. And we need to be careful of that. So he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So put it on. Put on the armor that you might be protected. And he goes forth talking about it in verse 14. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Now, when Paul is writing Ephesians, he is chained to a Roman guard 24/7. He's under house arrest, but he's under guard 24/7. And I believe he's looking at this Roman soldier and noticing the armor that is on the soldier, and then he's drawing application from that. He's using that as a metaphor, and he says, okay, the first thing you want to do is you want to put on that belt, just like the Roman soldier has his belt on, that he might attach the rest of his armor to that belt. First thing you need to get on is the belt, and he says the first thing you need to have, the first thing you need to know is the truth. What is the truth? Truth might be different for you than it would be for me. How can we really know what the truth is? I think we can find it right here. "Thy word is truth," Jesus said. The word of God is the truth. The first thing that we need to know, if we're not going to be deceived by the enemy, is we need to know the word of God. We need to be armed with the truth. Because as we're going to see in this psalm, the devil will come using scripture to try and deceive. Did you ever realize that the devil knows the word of God, that he uses the Bible to try and deceive? So we need to know the truth. We need to know what the truth is. We need to know how to apply the truth. And so the first thing that we need to do is gird our waist with truth. Notice what it says here in verse 4 of Psalm 91. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. It's the same idea. You need to know the truth, or as it is in some translations, the faithfulness of God. You need to know who he is and that he's there for you and what his word has to say. Stand therefore, back to Ephesians 6, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so for the Roman soldier, he has the armor that's covering the torso, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, as Christians, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, what he has done for us. But I think there's another way we can see that, another way we can apply it, and that is the righteous acts of the saints. The things that you do as you live for God, as you're living or seeking to live in the center of God's will, it clothes you and protects you from the attack of the enemy. Let me give you an example. If you're living outside of the will of God, okay? If you're living like the world and then you have that armor removed, the enemy can come and have an open shot at you. Let's say you were at the bar last night, got sloppy drunk at the bar, and, I better go to church today, get up with the hangover, you come into church, and lo and behold, who is the visitor at the church? But the bartender that was at the bar last night. You're like, oh man, it's like that armor has been opened up and you're taking a shot from the enemy. Here, you're supposed to be the example, but now look at you. So the righteous acts of the saints help us be clothed in that armor so that the enemy will have nothing to come against us with. He might have the accusations, but they'll be false and they won't penetrate. So gird your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You've got the boots on. You know the gospel, you're walking in the gospel, you're ready to communicate the gospel to others as well. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. How important the shield is. The shield was a big shield that the soldier's complete body could get behind. And when the enemy came and fired their arrows, they would often take them in ancient warfare and dip them in pitch, light it on fire, and shoot it at the enemy. And if that shield was not there, and let's say that arrow hit the breastplate, didn't penetrate into the skin, but the pitch would splatter over the person's body, catching them on fire. And so keep the shield above all, taking the shield of faith, the shield of faith, your trust in God. Your belief in what God has done for you and what God will do for you. Notice the parallel that we have here in Psalm 91 at verse 5. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor, notice, of the arrow that flies by day. You've got an enemy that wants to take you out, but you've got a shield and buckler to protect you. In verse 17, he says, and take the helmet of salvation. For the Roman soldier, I think the helmet was probably the most important. Take an arrow in the side, arrow in the leg, take an arrow in the head. You're pretty much toast when that happens. The helmet of salvation, knowing that you're saved, knowing what your salvation depends upon. The enemy wants to come when you're at your weakest, when you have fallen, and say, well, look at you. Look at your life. You sinned. You're not even saved. How can you call yourself a Christian? And you need to be able to come back and go, you know what? My salvation isn't based on my performance. My salvation is based on what Jesus did at Calvary's cross. He died for my sin. And I know I'm not perfect. I'm trying to live in the center of God's will. I know I'm not perfect, but I know my salvation does not depend on my performance. It depends on what Jesus did at the cross. You've got the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the only weaponry we see in this list. The rest of it is armor. It's what's protecting you. But the sword is what you use to pull out and fight back with. The sword of the Spirit, which is what? It's the word of God. So when the enemy comes against you, again, he's setting his traps. He's lying. He's trying to deceive you so that you might fall. He's saying nobody loves you. You can pull out the sword of the Spirit. You can say, God loves me. He can come and he can say, you're never going to make it. And you can pull out the sword of the Spirit and say, he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. Philippians 1:6. You bring out, I see it as an arsenal of swords, to bring out the sword, the word of God, to stand against the enemy. Clothed in the armor, having the word of God, praying always with all prayer. How important prayer is as well. And so we've got here the fowler that wants to come and trip up, but as his word says, we will be delivered from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Verse 5, you shall not be afraid, notice, of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Guys, verses 5 and 6, just think of that Hebrew parallel thought again. You shall not be afraid by night, by day, in darkness, at noonday. Do you see how it's toggling there between the two? But keeping a similar thought, verse 5, you shall not be afraid of terror, of the arrow, of the pestilence, of the destruction. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Look at the promise that is given to who? To the one who has made the Lord his dwelling place. Now you're looking at this, just as I was looking at this, and saying, man, this sounds like a promise that nothing bad is ever going to happen to me as long as I'm dwelling in that secret place. But I think most of us know that that's just not the case, is it? Bad things happen to everybody. And I don't think this psalm is saying that bad things aren't going to happen to you as long as you stay reading your Bible 24 hours a day. I think what it's saying is you're going to be under the protective hand of God. You're not going to be out there as prey for the enemy, but you're going to be in the center of God's will. In fact, I read a couple of commentaries on this, and I wanted to read them to you. In Tyndale's Bible Commentary concerning verse 10, where it says, no evil shall befall you, it says, Psalm 91:10 should not be taken as a personal promise for protection from every evil circumstance. It's a general principle seen in the wisdom literature of the Bible, that the righteous will be spared unnecessary and avoidable difficulties. You know how it is when you get outside of the will of God? You do dumb things. You know, you're susceptible to doing that. But staying inside of the will of God, you have a much better chance of avoiding things that can trip you up and hurt you. Also, in the New Bible Commentary, it says this concerning verse 10. We should isolate the psalm from the rest of Scripture if we understood it to promise immunity. In other words, we'd have to remove this psalm from what the rest of the Bible is saying if we're going to take it as promising immunity to those who dwell in the secret place. Here, as elsewhere, Romans 8:28 being an example, the promise is not security from, but security in. In other words, he's going to be with you when you're in the midst of the most difficult times. He might not remove you from it. He'll be with you going through the middle of it. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We might not understand. We might not see how it's going to work out for good, but we can know through faith in God's word that it's going to work out for good. And not just some things, not just most things, but we know all things. God can take them and he can turn them and he can work them for good in our lives. I think we know as we look at this passage that God is the one who is in control. When bad things do happen, it's only because God would allow it. I'm not saying he causes it, but I'm saying it's because he allows it. And we see examples of people who are in the center of God's will in the Bible. People who are living uprightly and yet still suffer harm, even from the attack of the enemy. Job's a great example of that, isn't he? Job living uprightly, and yet Satan comes and persecutes him more than anybody I can think of. I know somebody else who was living perfectly in the will of God. You say perfect, I say perfectly in the will of God, and went through more than any other human being has ever gone through, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So to say that nothing bad is ever going to happen doesn't go with the rest of Scripture. The idea is you can stay under that protective care. like a mother hen and be guided by the Lord and be sheltered by him, hearing from him. And when you do encounter those difficult things that come because we live in a fallen world, God will be with us through it. Not necessarily removing us from it, but he'll be with us through those difficult times. Remember when we went through the book of Job just before this book? One of the main things that I got out of that was seeing how God worked, not in spite of the difficult times, but through the difficult times. It was the challenges in life that really grew Job. It's the challenges in our life that change us into more of what God wants us to be. And in light of eternity, no matter how bad it gets down here, if he's doing his work in us, isn't that better than us remaining stagnant in the same? And so it's a different way sometimes to look at adversity, but it's what the scriptures teach, that God is working in our lives through the difficulty, growing us and bringing us to maturity so that we might be more dependent upon him, that we might be greater used by him. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We might not see it. I think that's where true faith comes in, don't you? When you don't understand and you still trust God anyway, knowing that he is good. Well, he says here in verse 10 again, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For, notice verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The angels come into play now. The angels have charge. That is the way that you can be protected. That is the way no evil will come. Do you realize that the Bible has a lot to say about angels? There's a lot of books out on the market that speak of angels, but the Bible has a lot to say about angels. In speaking of angels, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Who's going to inherit salvation? We are, right? Those who put their faith in Jesus. The word minister means to serve. So what is it saying of the angels? They're servants sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation. So angels are there to serve you. There's, like, if I can put it this way, a parallel realm, a spiritual realm where angels are. And they're here to assist us. We don't think a whole lot about it, probably, but the Bible has a lot to say about it. Jesus said concerning the little children, Matthew chapter 18, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. It's like the kids have their own angels. Isn't that what it's saying there? This is where we get the idea of guardian angels, that there are angels that are given to people to protect them. The Talmud, which is a translation, a commentary on the Hebrew, says every man has two ministering angels beside him during his entire life. Now, that's out of the Talmud, but the scriptures do seem to indicate that there are angels that are there to serve you, that the angels that are assigned to the children are always beholding the face of the Father. In other words, direct contact that those angels have with the Father. Number of places we see in the Bible where angels come and intervene to protect. Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison, ready to be put to death by the sword of Herod. And the people are praying for him. And remember, an angel comes, looses his chain, opens the door and leads him to the gate of the city. He's freed. Angel intervenes. Let me flip that around just a moment, because Acts chapter 12 also tells us of James, the brother of John, who was put to death by the sword of Herod. You think the church wasn't praying for James? It was just James. Let's just worry about Peter here. I think the church was probably praying for James. It doesn't say they were, but I think they probably were. And so God spared Peter, sent his angel, but didn't spare James. How come? I don't know. God has his plan. Maybe James, it was time for him to come home. How bad is it when you think about it for a person to leave this earth and go to the presence of the Lord? When you look at it that way, it's, wow, that's better, isn't it? And that's what Paul said. To live as Christ, to die is gain. I'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But we on this side look at death as a tragedy. So James, it was time for him to come home in Acts chapter 12. But for Peter, there was still work to do. And so the angel was sent and rescued Peter. And again, a number of different illustrations that we see in the Bible. I wanted to read a condensed version of Harold Wilmington's list as he speaks of angels in the list we see coming up. They're mentioned 273 times in 34 biblical books. They were all created by God. Angels are created beings. They were present at the creation of the world. They announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds. Remember, it was the angel Gabriel who announced that Jesus would come to Mary and also Joseph. There's one other angel that's named in Scripture. Anybody remember? You've got Gabriel and Michael. That's right. Michael is the only one who's referred to in Scripture as an archangel. We read that they don't marry, Matthew 22. Their purpose is to glorify God. Angels help human beings, as we saw in Hebrews 1:14. They are spirit beings, though many times in the Scriptures, they seem to be revealed as human beings, kind of a manifestation of a human. In fact, most of the time, it seems that they're looking like humans as opposed to having wings on them. There are passages where it speaks of the wings of the angels. They are spirit beings. They are innumerable. They possess intelligence. They possess will. They display joy. They display desire. They are stronger than men. They are more intelligent than men. In those passages that are referenced there, they know things that men do not know because they're in, again, the spiritual realm. They are swifter than men. They are not omnipresent, omnipotent, or omniscient. In other words, they can't be everywhere at the same time, a single angel, like God can. They're not all-powerful like God is. They don't know everything like God does. Some are cherubim, Ezekiel 1 and 10. Some are seraphim, Isaiah 6. It seems to be a higher ranking of the angelic beings. And in those passages, we see them with wings. But when they're manifest to others, they seem to be just showing themselves in a human form. The majority remain true to God. Revelation chapter 12 seems to imply that a third of the angels rebelled with Lucifer when he rebelled against God. They will join all believers in the heavenly Jerusalem. When we segue into the new heaven and the new earth, the host of heaven is there as well, the angels. Now, as I mentioned, a lot of times they appear in Scripture as human beings, and that's why it's important to keep your eye open for who that angel might be. And that's what Hebrews 13:2 tells us. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. How about that? Don't forget to be hospitable, because some people, without knowing it, were being hospitable to angels. The Bible has a lot to say, doesn't it, about angels? And so often we go through life not even realizing it. We need to go to the only credible source that we have on angels, and that's the Bible. Because again, there's a lot of books out there, some good, some bad. The Bible has a lot to say about angels and their protective care. And here we see in verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over you. This is quoted in the New Testament. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Who can tell me who quoted this verse in the New Testament? Satan did. Satan quoted Psalm 91. Can you believe that? Satan is quoting the Bible. Hey, do we need to know the Bible if Satan's going to be quoting the Bible to us? Because Satan is misquoting the passage. He's lifting it out of context, so we need to know what the Bible says so that we're not tripped up as we're pulling out the sword of the Spirit, that he's not throwing Bible verses back at us. We need to know them in their context. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. Satan came and began to tempt him. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus said, sword of the Spirit, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Came back with him with the book of Deuteronomy, bringing that scripture out to combat the enemy. But then Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. look, go ahead and jump off and show everybody the miraculous power, because it actually says back in Psalm 91 that God will protect you. But he was lifting it out of context, isn't it? You see, the promise here is the person who's dwelling in the secret place, that God will have that protective care against the enemy. It's not a license to go out and act like an idiot, you know, to run fast and wild and think that God is going to protect you. In fact, Jesus came back again with the sword of the Spirit, with scripture, and said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Yes, he will protect, but you can't go out and be acting crazy and jumping off the temple thinking God is going to send his angels to catch you. You know, a long time ago, I went skiing with my friend Joe, and as we're up in Mammoth and we're going up the gondola, we go right over this chute that was this narrow ski run with boulders on either side of it, and then it opened up into the rest of the run. And as we're getting toward the top, my friend Joe goes, I'm going to go down that chute. And I said, you are out of your mind. You know, we're like intermediate skiers. He's going, come on. I said, there's absolutely no way I'm going down that. He goes, come on, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Go for it, buddy. So I head off to the wide area. And it's still, I mean, it's not an ease in. It's a drop in to the slope. And so I'm standing there, not at the chute, but over here at the big wide open area, just shaking in my boots. And after about 5 minutes, Joe comes skiing behind me and zipping off the slope there. And I said, hey, what happened to, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He said, it also says you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So he's up there shaking in his boots as well. And it's true. We've got to be careful that we don't lift passages out of context. I find this extremely fascinating when you think of these verses quoted by Satan to Jesus, because the very next verse in verse 13, right where Satan stopped in his quote, says, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. What was Satan in the Garden of Eden? Do you remember? He was a serpent. 1 Peter 5, he's the roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. And yet this verse here is saying you're going to tread over them, tread upon the top of them. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So we've got to be careful in using the word of God rightly, in keeping it within its context, because you can take, and a lot of people do, take scripture out of context, lift a verse or a couple of verses out of context, and they build some kind of, quote, truth out of it. You have to know the word. Remember, your shield is the truth, the word of God. We need to know what it says. We need to know what it says within the context of the scriptures. In this last section, verses 14 through 16, it's God's pledge. It's a beautiful declaration of protection to those who trust in the Lord. And again, the main emphasis of this psalm is worded in the positive. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Again, it's God as refuge, fortress, the protector, the deliverer. Notice verse 14, because God speaking here, he has set his love upon me. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. The one who loves me, the one who knows me, that is the one that I am going to deliver. That is the one that I am going to protect. He shall call upon me, verse 15, and I will answer him. I will be with him. Do you notice that I wills in these last three verses and God is speaking? I will set him on high. I will deliver him. I will be with him in trouble. I will answer him. I will deliver him and honor him. Verse 16, with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I had to tell you that the main truth that came away in my heart is really what J. Vernon McGee hit on the head. And that is, it's like stopping in temporarily in the secret place of the Most High and then moving on to the distractions and the busyness of life. I don't want it to be the motel. I don't want it to be the hotel. I want it to be the residence, amen, where we're staying in the secret place. We're abiding under that protective care and the closeness that we can have with God. He's good. He's good to us. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? Anybody here that wants prayer, please come forward and pray with those that are here for you. Thanks for coming out today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we can spend in your word. Thank you for the precious promise that we read in Psalm 91, your love for us, your care for us. And Lord, as long as we live on this earth, I pray that you will help us to be those shining lights in a dark world, to be your heart and your hands extended to those who are needy, O God. Help us, I pray, especially to be in that place where we can not only be protected, but where we can bear fruit. And we know that it is only in that secret place, only connected to you, the vine, so that we might bear fruit, O God. Thank you for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said,
amen.
Amen. God bless you.